Thank you, Sarah. Thank you for making the teacher cry before she gets up. I compose myself now. It's all about him. It really is. If you could turn to John chapter 14, verse 1. That's where we're starting this morning. Oh, I can see the time on Nicole's phone there. We've got double phones. I've got my water, I've got my lozenges, I'm set. Okay. Let's make sure, do I sound good? Okay, good. Welcome everybody. I'd love to see all of you here. This is so exciting. I'd love to that the younger ladies are getting to come more than they had in the past, and hopefully their loads are being lightened a little bit with all the homeschooling and the working and taking care of babies and all of that. It's just a blessing to have them here. So John 14, verse 1, let me start with the very beginning of it. Let not your hearts be troubled. In this section of scripture we're studying this fall, the Apostle John alone gives us this extensive glimpse into the night before he died. And he told them in the past that he fervently desired to have this meal with him. He was looking forward to it anxiously. They said it's almost like in a love situation, you know, the fervent desire when you first meet someone and it's that new love situation. That's the word that's fervent means, that he just had this longing and desire because he wanted to explain to the disciples what was going on because they were troubled, right? This is a very familiar passage, one that many of us have memorized, one that we think of often, of many favorites. We think of them as favorite, but we don't think about the disciples and how they were feeling at the time. They were very disturbed. They had been hearing Jesus say along the way, "It's not my time yet. It's not my time yet." Okay? And he was trying to explain to him. He did it in Matthew 16, 21, 17, 22, and 20:17, that he was going to die. He was going to a cross, he was going to die, and he would be raised again. Now, whatever they thought, they didn't get it. You know, maybe it's like, oh, well, that's in the future, that's way in the future after he's established his kingdom, or, you know. They just kind of, okay. But now they were starting to dawn on them that he was talking about now, that this was going to happen now. And they were starting to comprehend it, and other things were happening too, that they could tell that trouble was going on. And they learned that night that he was going to be betrayed, and one of them was the betrayer. And this is the night, because Jesus said, okay, John 13, last week we studied that, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come. So Jesus knew it was time, the hour had come. Matthew 26, 18, he said, "Go to the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So it's moving towards the final curtain when all these things that he's been telling them about are coming to a crescendo. And his disciples are getting disturbed, wouldn't we? They were uncertain, okay, troubled. Imagine the disillusionment, the disappointment, the shame, the grief, the confusion. Wasn't he going to rise up against Rome? They thought, wait a minute, he was going to take care of the enemies. He was going to reign. Wasn't he going to save them from their poverty? He was going away? Where was he going? It was definitely a troubling time for them. But Jesus tells them to put their hearts at ease, okay? Let not your hearts be troubled. Be at ease, okay? Spurgeon says, "He takes no delight in the doubt and disquietude of his people. When he saw that, because of what he had said to them, sorrow had filled their hearts, he pleaded with them in great love and besought them to be comforted." He wanted them to be comforted. "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, this is not a suggestion or feel-good advice, okay? This isn't like when you tell a friend, "Oh, it's going to be all right. It's all going to work out. Things are going to be okay." This was more of a command. "Let not your hearts be troubled." He was telling something to do. He wasn't patting them on the back and saying, "It's okay. Everything's going to be fine." He was telling them to do something. "You let not your hearts be troubled." Okay, that's a pretty big command, isn't it? Okay. But the power to do this was in the rest of the verse where he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Right? So he was pointing their eyes right back to him because, as we sang, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. It was about him. It wasn't about what they were experiencing or feeling or any of that. It was about Jesus. So, "You believe in God, believe also in me." This was a radical call to them to look to him the same as they looked to the Father. And a lot of this thinking was new to them. You know, Jesus was Messiah and he was going to save them, but he was God? Okay. This was something that they had to process and think about along the way. So they had to look at the Father and Jesus the same. They had to trust the Father and Jesus the same. If they did that, they would have the power to overcome these difficulties, to trust and have faith. Now, this is the answer for all of us today, through all of the ages, for those of us that follow Jesus. If we trust in the Father and in the Son, we have the answers to our troubles. But what do we normally do? We focus on our troubles, right? We think, this is impossible. There's no answer for this. How do I get out of this? How do I go through this? By putting your eyes on Jesus, by trusting him, by trusting that he has a plan and a purpose. He knows what he's doing. He hasn't gone on a vacation or gone to sleep or anything. He's at work. Always. Only by trusting our Father can we turn away from the circumstances and have faith in God. Verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The commentator Morrison says, "His disciples felt his departure like a torture, and it was then that he consoled them with such simple and glorious speech that all of Christendom is a debtor to their agony." Because they felt this way, and he consoled him, we can read the word today and be consoled ourselves in whatever situation we're in. And Morgan says they were not to think of him as having ceased to be when they could not see him any longer. He had only gone to another abiding place to prepare for their coming. And moreover, he would come back and receive them. The reasons for calming a troubled heart is a future reunion in the Father's house. I'd love to think of that. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Jesus spoke with complete confidence about this. He didn't doubt. He didn't wonder. He knew. He'd been there. He lived there. In his Father's house. He calls it his Father's house. There was room enough for everyone there. And he knew what went on there. He saw what they could not see. Multitudes from every tribe, every tongue around the throne of God, praising his name. How wonderful it's going to be, that place that he was preparing. He lifts their vision to this place above, not on the circumstances that were going to be happening in the next few days. He was asking them to look towards the future reward. He was going away to prepare a place for them and for us. We're a work in progress here on earth, aren't we? We have not arrived yet. And the time that we have here, he's working in us and changing us to be more like him, to be more fit for the Father's house, right? To appreciate the things that are there. He's conforming us to his image. In the meantime, he's preparing an inheritance for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, every one of you, reserved in heaven. He goes to prepare a place. Love prepares a welcome, right? It's like when you invite people over to your house for dinner and do you just, you know, put whatever on the table? No, you make a special meal, right? You make sure the house is clean. You make yourself presentable because love prepares a welcome. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's preparing a welcome for us. I can just see him almost being giddy. It's almost time. They're coming. Excited that we're going to be there with him. I go speaks of planning, right? He was making a plan. He wasn't taken to the cross. He was going to the cross. He had determined ahead of time that this was what was necessary for us to be with him, and he was preparing a place. Everything there in heaven will be everything we ever longed for. Do you think about that? It's not an ethereal place, it's a real place. It's not where little angels sit on clouds with little harps. No, it's a real place. The former things will be remembered no more when we're there. No more tears, all the pain will be gone. We'll have the mental capacity to understand the things of God that we can't understand now. You know those little questions that we have? How does that work? We'll understand all of it, right? We'll be able to know thousands and thousands of people by name. We'll get to hear their stories. This home will be the perfect home. All that home portrays to you, the warm place, the safe place, the comfortable place, where you can go in and close the door and everything's okay, right? Home. That's what this will be to us. The home, how we all have that longing in our heart for something, okay? And the reason that is home is because Jesus is there. Jesus is the center. He's the one that's done all this preparing and made it just the place for us. He is coming again to receive us. He is not sending his angels. He's coming himself to receive us. I knew this verse a long time before I even realized that it could be connected to the rapture. Okay, I just thought about, okay, when we die, we go. He's prepared a place. But the way that this is worded, this is not the second coming because he's not coming to the earth. All right? And this is not our own personal resurrection when we die, because he said he's coming to get us. He's prepared the place and he's coming to get us. So this is more like the rapture. A great gathering is being prepared, and that where he is, we will be also. There are many trials and difficulties ahead of us, right? You look at the world that we're in today. We look at the troubles in our own homes, extended out to the world around us, and things are getting very difficult. But this great gathering is ahead of us, and we can look to that. All the things that Jesus said are true. So we set our mind on those things, set our minds on things above, not on things of this earth. And it's an exercise, isn't it? It's something we have to train ourselves to do because we're in this body of flesh, so we're prone to think about the things of the flesh. But daily, think of that heavenly home that he has prepared for us. And, you know, I can endure one more day. I can do this one more day because there's a heavenly home that he has prepared for me. A man named Tasker says, This is a very precious promise to the early church, and Paul may well be echoing it when he informs the Thessalonians by the word of the Lord that Jesus will descend from heaven and gather believers unto himself to be with him forever in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. So there's that idea of the rapture in this verse. I was thinking too about home when we think of home, and I was thinking of several times through our Christian walk where we're in situations where we just have that feeling. I remember there was a time when we were making a quilt for Susie, Pastor Steve's wife, Susie Carr, and a whole bunch of us girls, it was a secret, would get together at one of the ladies' houses, and we would be quilting. We had it on a big frame and quilted. Several of you were smiling and nodding because you were there. Praying, talking about the Lord, quilting. And it was like the little kids were running through the house. It was like a slice of heaven. It was like, oh, this is what it's going to be like, where we're all together, we're doing things, Jesus is there, everything. It's just like a little picture of perfection. I feel that way sometimes when I'm working in the kitchen here, where we're all together and we're all working, and we each have our part, each do our thing, and it's just like, oh, and we're doing it for the Lord. I love that. That's just, he gives us little pictures of what heaven's going to be like. Verse 4. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Morris says, it is difficult to interpret it without seeing the Father and the Son as in some sense one. These are words which no mere man has the right to use. So Jesus is telling them clear, loud and clear, who he is. I am the way. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap in scripture, doesn't he, for being a critical thinker, okay? He likes to think through things. He likes proof, okay? So, but aren't we glad that Thomas asked that question? Because the rest of the disciples are like, oh, okay. And Thomas is like, what? I don't get it. Explain that to us. So we have the explanation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Good thing, right? You can make up any other way you want by any other false god you want. But there's only one way. And yes, it sounds exclusive, doesn't it? But it's the truth. And there's only one truth. You know, people today make up all kinds of things, but you know what? Go to the source. What's the truth? It's like, this is what we have to do in listening to the news today, right? Okay? We have to check every single thing that's said. We have to all be fact checkers. All right. Well, what was said back there? And what's being said today? Wait a minute. Which one is true? Okay. We have to be fact checkers. And Jesus is the truth. Thomas a Kempis, if any of you know, an old writer, said, without the way, there is no going. And without the truth, there is no knowing. Without life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth in which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I like that. And another expositor, his last name is Bruce. It's not my Bruce. F.F. Bruce. If this seems offensively exclusive, let it be borne in mind that the one who makes this claim is the incarnate Word, the revealer of the Father. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. No one comes to the Father. No man can realize who the Father is apart from Jesus. This is why he's the only way. This is how we can call him God. This is how we can call God the Father, Father. not just the invisible, eternal God. They had never thought of God that way. If you think about the Old Testament, he's not called Father in the Old Testament. They had glimpses of him as a fire that led them at night, as a pillar of light in the day, of a, yeah, pillar of fire, you know. Right, thank you. Okay, they had thought of him as the one that brought the law on Mount Sinai and lightnings and the thunderings and the fire on the mountain. They had thought of him that sent angels that would scare you to death when they came to give a message. They thought of him as high and mighty and above. All right, so, and some people even today connote the Old Testament with the mean, vengeful God, you know, who judged all the nations, and Jesus came and he's the gentle, kinder God, you know, versus each other. No, they're the same God. And Jesus revealed who God the Father was here on earth by saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Through Jesus, they could call him Father. To truly know him as a person that has a house, has a family, has children, has an inheritance for his family. That's how they could see him. Jesus was the perfect representation of the Father. If they had seen Jesus, they had seen him. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." They're one. It's a mystery. That's part of the things that when we get there, we'll understand. Right now, it's a mystery. Verse 8. So now it's Philip's turn. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Spurgeon again says, "Thus we notice how they speak to him with a natural, easy familiarity. And he talks to them with full sympathy of their weakness, teaching them little by little as they are able to learn. They ask just such questions that a boy might ask their father. Often they show their ignorance, but never do they seem timid in his presence, or ashamed to let him see how shallow and hard of understanding they are." So Jesus has been putting up with them for some time, hasn't he? It's like, has it been that long and you haven't seen me? You haven't figured it out yet. But he knew. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're weak. And he puts up with us. And he teaches us and teaches us. And hopefully we grow. "Could any creature say these words? Do they not evidently imply that Christ declared himself to his disciples to be the everlasting God?" That's Clark. Jesus chides Philip. Okay. Yeah, you've been with me so long and you still don't understand. They should have been able to see and understand, but they were weak. The same is true for us today. Sometimes we can be dull of hearing, right? We cannot get it. We cannot understand what the Lord is doing. When he has a plan and a purpose for us, and all we have to do is go, ask for help, ask for peace, ask for comfort, ask for understanding that we need understanding for. Seeing Jesus in action was seeing the Father. This further dismisses the idea of the Old Testament judge and the New Testament, you know, like good cop, bad cop. kind of think the God of the Old Testament was one way and Jesus was another way. Exodus 34:4, verses 5 through 7 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty.'" So we see that Jesus and God the Father are the same. It's just in the Old Testament, they didn't have the revelation to understand the judgment on the nations that, where it says he by no means clears the guilty. Those that hadn't repented, their time's coming. And I wish more people knew that today. The people that seek to lead us that are evil people, their time is coming. God does not let iniquity go by without some kind of judgment, and it's coming. And God help them. Hopefully we can help them to say, do you know where this leads you when you turn your back on God? When you say that some little idol is a god, when you bow down to the moon and all. That there's a revival of that today. I won't say how closely. I know the person that puts up pictures online of the moon and this woman with the moon, and it's all about the moon. It's just like, hello. Sorry. So the same God, he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. Could anyone else say this? Could any of us say that? If people saw us, they saw the Father? No. Okay. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he didn't speak on his own authority. He spoke out of constant dependence on his Father. Remember, he would go aside and talk to his Father in the night when everybody else was sleeping. He was getting direction from his Father how to speak to people. So he was interdependent with his Father at all times. And if they didn't believe his words, look at the works. Okay, who else could have done the works that he did but God? The works were proof that he and the Father were the same. Verse 12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." These last few, some of the final verses in this section, are to reassure these troubled disciples his work would continue on earth. David Guzik says, instead of this being the end, and them thinking that the work was over and they were fired, their jobs were done, he said, no, they didn't get fired, they got promoted. All right? And they got promoted to greater things. Again, he repeats the words from verse 1. He who believes in me. It's a condition. He who believes in me. He encourages them again to trust in him, to rely on him, to commit their lives to him, to be totally interdependent with him like he is with his Father. Where he says in another place, the Father is in me, I'm in the Father, I'm in you, the Father's in you. We're all interconnected now when we know Jesus. So we can go to him and say, I need help. I need the words for this situation. I need to know how to work in this situation. I need help. I need you. Jesus expects those who believe to carry on his work to a greater extent. Some people say that meant we were going to do greater miracles than Jesus did. No. It just meant because he went to his Father, all of us, we were multiplied, and we all can be in all these places all over, and we can do the work of the Lord. And that's what we should be looking for in our lives is, okay, Lord, where's the opening? I shared with a couple of you that I was in the post office a couple weeks ago, and this lady was standing kind of close to me behind me, and so I scooted up, and then she scooted up and almost fell into me, and I'm thinking in my mind, this woman has no idea about personal space. Okay. She's
And so I turned around to look at her, and my attitude probably wasn't the best. I turned around to look at her. I could tell she was in distress. So I put my hand on my shoulder. I said, "Are you okay, honey?" She said, "I just got news that my son is in the hospital in Florida. It's not good." And I'm just, she said, I said, "The Lord knows. The Lord can take care of it." She goes, "I went to confession yesterday after 40 years. So I haven't been in 40 years. I went yesterday." And I'm like, okay, I'm not going into the Catholic realm. But I said to her, "The Lord does have ways of getting our attention, doesn't he?" She's like, "Yeah." So I said, "I'm going to be praying for you. And I'm going to get some of my friends to be praying for you too." And she said, "Thank you." So we parted. All right. Then it's probably 2 weeks later, I'm walking into Walmart, and the woman in front of me, I look at her from behind, and I think, that looks like the woman I met in the post office. So I scooted up. Hi. It was the woman I met in the post office. Now, what are the odds? Okay, I know people that have lived in this town that I haven't seen for 10 years. And in 2 weeks, I run into her twice. She said, "Everybody's been so kind to me. I was just in the phone store. They gave me a phone." She said, "My son's doing better. Thank you for praying." And this is how we plant seeds along the way. This is like in your daily life when things happen, instead of going, "Back up, lady." we figure out, is there a problem? And we minister. We are his ministers, right? Okay. So the works would still be his works, carried out by his disciples with the Holy Spirit working in them. Greater works, not more sensational, but greater in magnitude. They could reach more people than Jesus would ever have been able to. Through the book of Acts we studied in the past, we saw many miracles of healing, right? But we saw more miracles of conversions. And that really is the key. It isn't the miracles. The miracles are to encourage people to be converted. And so that's what we want to do. We want to be about his business and seeing that people are converted to the kingdom of God. And you'll learn more about that through the Holy Spirit next week when Nicole shares. Verses 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Finally, some people take this verse out of context. This is not some kind of credit card to heaven. "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." Many a teacher today has erred in making people think that they can ask for anything. Okay? The name it and claim it. The positive confession people, as Joe Foch calls them, the blab it and grab it crowd. I thought that was funny. Okay. Could we really think that we could ask for anything in his name? That we could ask, "Oh, Lord, I don't like that person over there, so would you do something about that person?" You know, no. Do something about me. Okay? Or, "Lord, I really need this that we don't really need." Asking for things that, no. It wouldn't be good for you to have those things. These things that we ask implies in the verse that we glorify the Father. That's what he said. "Ask in my name that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So whatever we're asking him, it should glorify the Father. All right? In chapter 15, verse 7, it clarifies this a bit. It says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." So this is when we're totally walking with him. We're in right relationship with him. We're seeking to glorify the Father. We're about furthering his kingdom. Then we can ask and he will do it, because we're asking aright. To ask in his name or do anything in his name argues a unity of mind with his, a unity of aim and of motive. This should be the supreme objective in all we do. So this morning, ladies, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God the Father and God the Son, and know that he's working all things together for good, right? Because it's all about him. All about you, Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you left your word for us, Lord, that we have consolation through your word, that you explain things to us, Lord, and we can have comfort in that. And we thank you for that heavenly home that's waiting for us, Lord, that place that's all you have for us, that's going to bring joy to our hearts, Lord. You said at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures, isn't that what we seek today? Pleasure. Lord, we just thank you that you know what's best for us and you have a place prepared and you have the power through your spirit to help us get through the things we have to face in these times that you put us in, Lord. We just commit it all to you and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Do we have time? Okay, any questions, comments? Yes, Adrian.
Probably heard the Pope's.
I had it in my, and I took it out.
Oh, yeah.
But it's okay.
But, just the idea, like there's one way,
mm-hmm.
and he would mm-hmm. go off script.
I know, in a foreign country because they believe in foreign gods. There's definitely, pray for the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Pray that those believers.
Well, I think it.